Turn in your Bibles to Psalms 24. Father, we pray now as we look at this message that you've laid on my heart, as we see the greatness of our Lord and who he is, Lord, we pray that not only will we bow and worship him, we might realize that he is in control of all things. Even though man might rant against him, still God's ways will be done. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is this God that we worship? In the last sermon on this subject, he pointed out that he's a God that's beyond our comprehension. Because of our finite condition, because of our foulness as sinners, we're not able to really know what he's like in and by ourselves. It took God taking the first step in revealing himself to mankind, making it so man could know him and have a personal intimacy with him, which God did through his word and the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, who is God himself. But now let's look at a second way we can answer this question. That is that he is the man in charge, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who calls the shots. And one of the best scriptures that proclaim that fact is Psalms 24. Let me read it for you. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath a clean hand and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanities, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessings from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek the face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now it's interesting to notice when this psalm was made. The author of this psalm was David, and he wrote it, it's believed, to commemorate the bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem. If you can remember the story, it's told in the book of 1 Samuel that the ark first had its residence in a place called Shiloh during the period of the Judges. The Philistines attacked Shiloh, stole the ark from Israel, thinking they had defeated the God of Israel. For 7 months, they kept it under lock and key, until finally they decided it was too hot to hold on to, so they returned it to Israel. Since Shiloh was destroyed, there was no tabernacle to put the ark in. So Israel decided the ark would be kept at Kiriath-Jearim in the house of Abinadab, and Eleazar his son would take care of it, which was on the western border of Benjamin in the rugged woodland highlands. It stayed there for 20 years during the time of Samuel and King Saul. But when David became king, his goal, unlike Saul, who glorified himself, was to honor and glorify God. Thus, after he captured the citadel of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, he made it the nation of Israel. David then determined that the ark would be brought to this also, thus making Jerusalem not only the capital of the nation of Israel, but also the place to worship and to sacrifice. Now, David's first attempt at accomplishing this task, as you know, ended in disaster. One of his close men were killed. But on the second attempt, he had the Levites carry the ark the way it should have been done, on their shoulders. And historians tell us the music and the dancing and the shouting and the sacrifice, which marked the triumphal entry of the ark into Jerusalem. It was in light of this event that David wrote the psalm. It gives us the anthem which heralds the ark along the way, right up to the time it made it into the city and put it into a tent which David had prepared for it. Think of the excitement. Think of the joy as people sang this song. But then it was also sung again when the temple was finished. And they had steps from Jerusalem up into the citadel, with the temple from Jerusalem citadel up into the Temple Mount. And once more, the Levites took the ark and put it on their shoulders. And then with the song being sung, they walked up those steps into the temple and putting the ark in the Holy of Holies, the place, its final resting place. And the priests once more finally had done the job that they had done for years and years as they carried it through the wilderness. Finally, it was a part of the weekly liturgy. Daily, different psalms were sung by the Levites in worship to God. On Monday, Psalms 48 was sung. On Tuesday, Psalms 82 was sung. On Wednesday, Psalms 94 was sung. On Thursday, Psalms 81 was sung. On Friday, Psalms 93 was sung. On the Sabbath day, Psalms 92 was sung. And the first day of the week, they sang Psalms 24. The very day that Jesus tore open the bars of death and marched in triumph from the tomb, the temple choir was scheduled to sing this victorious psalm. But we'll talk about that subject a little bit later in our message. Now, the obvious point of David making this psalm is to declare that, yes, he was king of Israel, but there was a greater king than he was over him, and that was God himself. He is the supreme ruler over all creation. And then he made all creation. Look at verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. And as David says those words, he brings us back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Turn with me to it. Genesis chapter 1, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, we have the creation account. If you take a look at that, we're going to be back at 24 a little bit later, so keep your hand there. But if you notice, 23 times you have the name of God making creation. His name's made known 23 times. In verse 1, we have a general declaration that God was the maker of heaven and earth, meaning it did not happen by chance or by accident. No, it was planned and orchestrated and made by God. Notice what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." No, it was planned and orchestrated by God. The point is driven home as you read the chapter 1. For in detail, it describes the various steps God took in making creation. First point, it's important to note that God made creation by himself. He was not the manager in charge of the job, making sure everything was done. He didn't tell the angels what to do or how to do them. No, he was the one who made it himself by the power of his word. Hebrews 11:3 tells us, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which were seen were not made by things which do appear. In other words, creation did not come through evolution over a period of time. It came from God speaking, and it happened. Which is what this chapter of Genesis 1 shows us. Notice, time after time, it says, God said, which results in creation taking place. Verse 1. Verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light," first day. Verse 6, and God said, "In the making of the water and the sky and the earth," the second day. Verse 9, and God said, "In the making of the dry land, the vegetation that would cover the land," on the third day. Verse 14, and God said, "In the making of the sun, moon, and all the stars we see up in the heavens," on the fourth day. Verse 20, and God said, "In which he created the creatures and the water, fish, and whales," etc. Also the birds in the air, the fifth day. Finally, verse 24, and God said, we have the creation of the land animals and man, the crown of God's creation. Now, what does creation tell us about God? Well, first, it shows the power of God. Only God can create life out of nothing. The story is told that one time a scientist boastfully addressed God, saying, "We're getting to a point where we're not going to need God's help when it comes to making life. We're able to make it ourselves." God said that remark and said, "Go ahead, give it a try." And the scientist said, "Well, we'll just take this little bit of soil." All of a sudden, God said, "Wait a minute, that's my soil. If you're going to make it the way I make it, you've got to make it out of nothing," which mankind cannot do. Next, it shows God's wisdom. I don't care what field you go into when it comes to science and studying creation. Whether you study the stars, whether you study the sea creatures, the animals on the earth, the microorganisms, etc. And you become so knowledgeable and you become such an expert that they take and they put the doctorate right beside your name. You will find that the more you study, the more you realize, the less you know. And I personally know that by my own studying the Bible. God's wisdom is infinitesimal. You never get to the end of it. Third, it shows what is most valuable to God and the object of his love. I saw a bumper sticker one time which said, animals are just people with fur on them. If you do not believe in Scripture, then that's where you find yourself as a human being. Just another living creature here on this earth, not better than a dog, cat, or cow. Yet just by deduction, that's not true. For there's something different about human beings as compared to the rest of life here on this earth. We desire to know our Creator. We can create things. We have a desire to explore and understand the unknown. Well, the Bible tells us what makes us different from the rest of life God created. That we are made in God's image. We're the crown of God's creation. Notice in the animals in chapter 1 and the plants, God by a word called them forth in great abundance. But man, he tailored after his own likeness. Notice God made him separate from the rest of creation. According to chapter 2, God went back to the clay and personally formed man's body. And then God breathed into his body the breath of life, making him a living being in his image. He made him a special place, according to chapter 2, 8 through 16. He made man the ruler of creation, according to Genesis 1, 28 through 31. Now, in making something in the past, like in the past I built my own house I'm now living in, it belongs to me. I'm the person who owns it, right? And I decide the rules of that house and what I will do with it. Well, it's true of God. He made creation. He made me and you. So guess what? Rightfully, we are subject to him, and so is all creation. The Bible strongly makes that claim. Listen to some verses that back up what I'm saying. Genesis 9, 29. Moses said unto him, meaning Pharaoh, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail. And know what it's to show? That you may know that the earth is the Lord's. And God making a covenant with the people of Israel. He said in Exodus 19:5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. Deuteronomy 10:14, behold, the heavens and the heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that there is in. Psalms 50:10 through 12, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowl of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, the fullness thereof. But he just didn't create life, he also maintains it too. A famous passage is John chapter 1, 2 through 4. If you have a time, turn to with me to it. John 1, 2 through 4. And notice what it says. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. One of the proofs that Jesus Christ is God is not only was he with the rest of the Godhood in creation, but he is presently maintaining creation. So life continues here on this earth. Think how precarious our world is. If we lack regular rain, then the crops do not grow and people will starve. If too much rain, then we face flooding and the danger of being wiped out. the position of the earth to the sun is very important for life to continue. If we got too close to the sun, we'd burn up. But if the earth is too far away, we'd become a frozen wasteland. The content of oxygen in the air, do you realize they've been taking studies of that for many, many years? You know what they find? The balance that happens in the atmosphere has always stayed the same. Even though volcanoes and man has put tons and tons of pollutants in the air, still the balance stays the same. When it comes to gravity, we can depend on it, can we not? Who does that? God maintains it so we can live upon this earth. The laws of nature stay the same. When I was in Dallas, one of the papers I did in relation to this subject is entitled The Servant King, which is what God is to the human race. Scriptures proclaim he is the maker of life, which includes human life too, from the point of conception. Psalms 139, David says this, verses 13 through 16. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that thy soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, in thy book all my members were written, with continuance were fashioned, when as yet they were none of them. And since God made life, he's the only one who has the right to take it. That's why he's against murder. And that includes life that's imperfect. God said this to Moses. When Moses said that he just couldn't do the job that he had before him, he said, who made the deaf? Who made the blind? God did. I don't care how impaired a person is, they're still made in the image of God. But also, like I said, he maintains the condition of life continue on this earth. Christ in Matthew 5, 43 through 48, uses God's loving care for the wicked as an example of how we should love our enemies, in which he makes the sun shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, and sends the rain on the just as well as the unjust. In fact, if God ever stops being King of Kings and Lord of Lords and ruling on our behalf, we will not survive. This is why God laughs in chapter 2 of Psalms. The man says, let us break the bands of him. Guess what? If we don't have God, we're not going to be here. We need God more than he needs us. But he's the King of Kings and he's the one in charge, the person who calls the shots and sets the standards. Turn back with me to Psalms 24. Psalms chapter 24. Notice what it says in verses 3 through 6. Psalms 24, 3 through 6. Who shall ascend in the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath a clean hands and a pure heart, who will not lift up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of our salvation. This is the generation that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. One time I turned on the television set and they had a talk show that was dealing with the issue of open marriage. They had a woman who was married, but with her husband's encouragement, she was having a relationship with a young man that was 10 years younger than she was. As they continued the conversation, they brought the young man out that she was involved with and they questioned him. He made a very interesting statement. That is, who decides what's right and wrong, especially when it comes to moral relationships? Without believing in God, who rules over all of everything and calls the shot, mankind decides what's right and wrong. And you can see that happening today. Mankind is taking the commands of God and throwing them out the window. Basically, that's what he's done. And you can see it in some of the laws that we have presented and established in our country. Like it's all right to kill an unborn baby, and now they're saying it's all right to kill a baby once it's born. See the slippery path we're going down? Right now, they redefine marriage as being two people who love each other. Doesn't matter what gender. An institution that God established and told what it should be like. Yet in the past, that has not been the policy of our country or our forefathers. At the Nuremberg trials, when German leaders were tried for war crimes and atrocities, their defense which they gave is they were just following orders, thus they were not guilty. But it was ruled and argued by the prosecution that there is a higher and superior law that overshadows the laws of man's laws, which man is required to obey first and foremost. And for that, the German leaders were sent to the gallows. At Kids Club, we do a lot of teaching with the kids, and some of the kids we run into, they don't even know who Mary and Joseph are. You realize that? Surprising. Especially when we were down in the Jones Elementary one. And yet what's interesting, when a teacher stands before the kids and all of a sudden asks them, can you tell me what's right and wrong or what is sin? Guess what? The kids are able to easily raise their hand and they'll say stealing, killing, robbing. They know it. It's in their conscience just like it's in our conscience. God's put it there. Interesting. Ronnie was talking about Moses and the bulrushes this week. And when he talked about Pharaoh killing the boy babies, you could hear an outcry from the kids saying, that's wrong! They hardly know the Bible, but they know what's right and wrong. They tell me engraved on the doors of the Supreme Court are the Ten Commandments, which our forefathers have placed there as a reminder. Now, who is the creator and superior of this superior law? God is. The one in charge, and you can see that to be true as you look at this list of requirements that David mentions here in getting into paradise. First, only one human being who walked the face of this earth measures up to these requirements, and that was Jesus Christ. The rest of us fall terribly short of them. Verse 4, we do not have clean hands and pure heart. We do not lift up our souls. We do lift up our souls into vanity. We are guilty of being deceitful people at times. These requirements are mentioned all the way through scriptures in one form or another. In the Ten Commandments, in chapter 15 of Psalms. Understand, it only took one sin of rebellion to cause the problems we have here on this earth. If God let one person with a sin nature into heaven, guess what heaven would be like? It would be just like this earth. He can't do it. Also understand, God is the sovereign rule, has already determined many things in your life, in the life of this world too. As Paul says in chapter 17, God sovereignly decided the boundaries of the nation. He's also, God has determined the seasons we face in this world. He's decided where you live, when you would live in this world. He has determined when you will die. He has determined what your gender is. He has determined who your parents are and what capability you have, just to mention a few things where God rules has affected your life. But we as modern Western human beings have a hard time understanding the supreme rulership of God. We chafe at it. And one reason is that we have a hard time understanding what a true king really is like. The closest thing we know of being a ruler in a kingly position is the Queen of England. Yet she's just a stick figure to what a true king was like in the past. All power and authority has been taken away from her. If you want to see what a true king was like, turn with me to Daniel. Chapter 2, verse 37. Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. Okay. Thou art king, I am king of kings. The Lord of God hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the heavens, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art the head of gold. After thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Notice Daniel describes King Nebuchadnezzar. He says in verse 39, after will arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Now, how are the kings of the Gentiles that follow Nebuchadnezzar inferior to him? It's not in land, because the fourth empire, the Grecian empire, the third empire, was larger than the Babylonian empire and all the other empires. Neither is in relationship how big an army he had. The Medes and the Persians had a big army. In fact, the biggest of all the armies, they could put 3 million people on the battlefield at one time. That's why Alexander's victories were so astounding. So how is his kingdom greater than all of the Gentile empires? It was the form of government he had, in which he as the king had absolute authority. He set the policies of his nation. He decided if you would go into war, who you would fight, and he led his army into battle. He decided what building projects he would have. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He got up on top of his palace and looked across Babylon. He says, isn't this Babylon, the place I designed, the Hanging Gardens? He was a person who had head over the religious worship of his kingdom. Remember him making the golden statue and requiring everybody to bow down, which Daniel and his friends would not do. So they were thrown in the fiery furnace, which is another thing. He determined whether you lived or died at his whim. When Media Persian Empire came on the scene, the authority of the king was curbed. What was called the law of the Medes and the Persians. That meant if a king made a law, he could not change it or go back on it. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? When the king realized what he did, he wanted to change the decree, but he couldn't. And it had to be go through it. And Daniel had to be thrown in the lion's den. Notice the king's power had been limited. It wasn't all powerful. The Grecians took a step further. Yes, they had one in charge. They had a council of nobles, men getting together, deciding the policy of the nation. This was the beginning of a democracy. The Romans' government followed the same pattern. But then came our country. They established the government. Yes, they had a leader. They had representatives that determined policy, but it was the people who decided who were their leaders, and if they didn't like them, guess what? They vote them out. Notice less authority to the leadership, more authority to the people. I have a diagram that shows that. Everybody got the paper there? Here's the model that God had. God, man, woman. That was the beginning of it, right? Go a little further. As the population grew and you had families and things like that, during the time of Abraham, you had a clan. You had a chief that would have been Abraham. Interesting, the way they used to set up their tents, they used to have Abraham would be in the middle tent if you wanted to find him, and then all of his family would be around him. He was the one who told what was supposed to happen in that family. He was also the priest of the family, too. Come over here, it turns into a king. You have the people, city or nation. You have one man rule, you have the families with the king, and the people down below. You have God or the gods, whichever they held to, but they still believe in a God. Now you come over here, and here's the Persian period. Now you have God, you have the law, which the king is subject to, you have the king, and then you have the leaders. And it was more the power was more distributed across, then you have the people and nation. Over here, you have the Greeks. You have God, you have a council, you have a king, and then you have the people down below here. And here is what our nation did. They still believed in God, okay? So God was here. People were put here. They flipped it. You have the leaders, then you have the law. And now we have us today. This is humanism right now. They've taken and they've thrown God out of the picture. The people make the laws. The leaders are elected by the people, and the leaders make the laws. But if they don't like the laws, the people throw them out and bring people who will do what they want. Did it change? That's what you have happening. And don't get me wrong. I love America. I love having a voice. But let me point out to you, it's the weakest form of government that man has ever come up with. Why? Because all the old saying, too many cooks spoil the broth. Notice the fighting going on in Washington. Everybody has a different opinion of how things should be run, and nothing gets done. But there's a glimmer of hope. We as believers believe God is the ultimate ruler. And whatever system that man has, guess what? Man might take him out, but God's still up in control. And don't forget it. He's still in control. And like Nebuchadnezzar, he reigns supreme over his creation. And nobody's going to stop him. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't stop him. His plans will be accomplished, as Psalms 2 points out, even though man rebels against him. Secondly, he's the ultimate judge in deciding what's right and wrong. Constantly, when God told his laws, which ruled the nation of Israel, he many times ended his instructions saying, "I am the Lord," meaning I am the one in charge, rule over all. Scriptures clearly teach that all man must stand before him and give an account. The Christian must stand before him, according to 1 Corinthians 11 through 15. But one of the good things is we don't have to worry, because the judge is God. And since we have received Christ, God has forgiven us of our sins. We will be judged on what we did with our life during that time we were here on this earth. But our sins are in the past. But also the unsaved will be judged too, according to Revelations 20, 11 through 15. If their name is not written in the book of life, they'll be cast into hell. Third, he has all authority both over government and over religion. One of the differences between the kingdom of Israel and the rest of the nations around them is the king was not in charge of the worship service of Israel. It was the Aaronic priesthood. This is why I think Saul, Uzziah felt that they had a right to do sacrifice, and Jeroboam established his own religious system, because all the other kings around them were doing the same thing. God's ways were different than man's ways. God did bring the kingly reign and the priestly reign together with his son's sacrifice, who was Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelations 19, 15 through 16, the book of Hebrews testifies to that fact. But he's the ultimate king because he purchased us through his shed blood and broken body. 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, O ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory, the Lord of hosts? He is the King of glory. Story is told one time. A little boy spent a long time making a boat. He fashioned the boat perfectly. When he finished it, he took it down to a pond, and he put a string on it, and he sailed it back and forth all day. All of a sudden, a wind came up and blew the boat and broke the string, and the boat went across the pond to the other side. And the boat ran as fast as he could to get to the other side to get the boat. Sad to say, the boat was gone when he got there. Sadly, he had to go home that night. The next day, he was walking down the street, and all of a sudden, he looked in one of the store windows, and he saw his boat. He ran into the store and says, "That's my boat, that's my boat, that's my boat." The store owner says, "Son, can you prove it's your boat?" And the boy couldn't prove it. He says, "Son, you're either going to have to buy this boat, or you can't have it." Well, the boy went home and he got all his money that he had saved up. He went back down to the store and he paid the man for the boat. And as he was walking out the store, he says, "You are twice owned. One, I made you, thus you're owned by me by right. But secondly, I bought you back." Well, that's an illustration of what's happened to us and what God has done for us. The psalm is actually a victory march. When the king was victorious over his enemies, they would have a victory march into the capital with the king being honored. The king is Christ, and he did what man could not do. He defeated sin, Satan, and death when he walked the face of this earth and died on the cross for our sins. And he made it possible that man could be freed from slave market of sin, Satan, and death if a person would trust Christ as their Savior. Remember the high standard we saw in the former verses? Like I said, there's not one man in this world besides Christ that could meet those requirements. We all fall short. As Paul proclaims in Romans 3, we're all condemned to the law. But what we could not do, Christ did in paying for our sins on the cross, which he rose again on the third day, completely victorious over our enemies. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, and notice what it says. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. What know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I would argue, and I only can say it from conjecture, but I would not be surprised that when Christ went back into heaven and came and entered the New Jerusalem, that this was one of the Psalms sung, rejoicing in his victories, his conquest, and rightful position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I also predict, when Christ finally comes to this earth to establish his kingdom, we as his saints, with joy rejoicingly, will sing this song as one of the victory marches as he purchases his throne, because we are the ones he has purchased for himself. God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. First, because he made this world and everything in it. Secondly, he's the ultimate ruler over all. And third, because he purchased us by dying on the cross for our sins and rising again to defeat our enemies, sin, Satan, and death. He rightfully deserves our submission. Question, is he the complete ruler of your life? And I mean all your life. That's what he deserves, and nothing less. One man put it this way, God's only asking us to give us as much time as we give Satan. When we are following Satan, guess what? We gave everything, did we not? So shouldn't we give them all to him? We should if we love him. Because he died because he loved us. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you are the ruler over all. We thank you that you are all-powerful. You were able to defeat the powers around us that was ready to destroy us. We thank you that you love us. And you paid the penalty. We thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It matters not what man's going to say. We realize that what you say is going to happen because you're in control. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.